trying to spout off some trite thing to get them to do what I want them to do. Believe in yourself, you can do it. Now, and on one level, that's a great thing to say, because if you think about it, an athlete who doesn't believe that he can win will never try. A student without confidence that he can pass won't study. A kid who thinks that obedience is impossible won't even try to obey, and that would be very bad. And the truth is, as Scripture tells us, that God has given every human being, whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, whether you're a Christian or not, God has given every single human being the capacity to work, to develop skills, to think, to discover, to invent, to create, even to exercise moral virtue. Romans 2 says that very clearly. Even to exercise moral virtue as we relate to one another. Now, this is called, this wonderful gift that God gives to everyone is called common grace. You've heard of this before if you've been to Christian Ed. Common grace. Now, the word grace means, what does the word grace mean? Thank you. Yes, it means unmerited, undeserved gift. It's an undeserved gift from God. Common means universal. Everybody gets it. Common grace is something that God sheds on all humanity. Now, through common grace, you and I, human beings everywhere, enjoy love, enjoy marriage, friendship. We discover things. We achieve things. We understand. Some of us make beautiful music. Others of us, don't. We do wonderful works of art. All of this is from God. Every single bit of it is from God. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 17 of his letter, that's universal, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything good in your life, everything good that you've ever done is from God. It's a gift. It's grace. Now, the first marker in your Bible in your bulletin is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. So I want you to turn there, because there we get a picture of the human heart unfettered, unrestrained by this common grace. Beginning there, verse 10. No one is right. You've heard this many times from this pulpit. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You can keep going, but it's quite depressing, so we won't. But you see the whole thing. All the way up into verse 20, it's depressing. It's, no, you're not good. In fact, you're worthless. It's pretty bad. It's pretty negative stuff anyway. Now, reading that, and I've had people ask me this question, reading that section and looking around at each other, we're prone to ask Paul, really? My next door neighbor is a great lady. I may not have told you this, but one of the snow days, we had so many this year, one of the snow days, I was late getting out to shovel my walk before we had people to shovel the walks. And this very small lady next door to me got out this big shovel and was shoveling my sidewalk in front of my... Such a nice lady. Now, does Romans 10, verse 18 apply to someone like that? And hey, I'm not that bad of a guy, I don't think, just looking at me. Why do we appear, and on the surface, why do we do good things, even though Paul says that no one is righteous, not one? Well, the answer to that question is common grace. That's why. Common grace. How many of you guys know a man who refuses to go to the doctor? Anyone? I shouldn't speak because I don't like going to the doctor. But my grandfather would never go to the doctor, and it was like, you had to drag him to the doctor's office. And the reason he would give is he was always, I feel fine. And you look at him and he looks fine. He looks in the mirror, he looks fine. I'm fine, I don't need to go to the doctor. Well, if you know a man like that, sometimes he'll go to the doctor will look at him, and then the doctor will do something else. Maybe he'll order an x-ray, or maybe he'll order an MRI. And when that takes place and the results come back, sometimes you find that something's growing inside of the man that he hasn't felt and he hasn't seen, but yet is deadly. Romans 3 is God's MRI of the human heart. Now, why hasn't what's inside the heart destroyed everything on the outside, our world, our lives, everything? Why isn't the world in chaos? Well, because God sheds his grace on me and on thee, just like the song said, producing virtue, restraining evil. This is, by the way, why the quote-unquote good person, and if you've asked this question too, this is why the quote-unquote good person can't merit heaven, because it's not his good. It's a gift from God. The virtue and the strength and the intellect that I have and that you have is not mine. It's God. It's from him. Now, God reveals Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, because he loves you. That's why we see this, because he loves you. God would be a bad doctor if he knew this and didn't say anything. But God loves you, and so he lets you see this. And he does that because he wants you to turn to the great physician in utter dependence and gratitude. Now, the problem is that the unconverted heart is like a cranky old man who doesn't want to go to the doctor. Right? The unconverted heart doesn't trust the MRI. The unconverted heart says, I'm fine. And I think this is even more difficult for people in our culture because we have been sold. No, let me say, we have been resold an ancient and insidious lie. I'll give you the technical way this lie plays out, but then I'll flesh it out, I guess. God gives, as we just said, common grace because he loves his creatures. He gives it because he loves them before he gives it. But I've been taught since I've been a little boy, and maybe you have since you've been a girl or a boy, that I'm worthy of love because of the results of that common grace. Let me tell you, I've seen it work out in maybe teenage girls. I've never been a teenage girl, but I've seen it work out in teenage girls in this way. Maybe you're in high school and you see a girl who's prettier than you and all the boys that you like go after her. So you look at yourself and you feel unworthy of love. And so the most natural thing to do at that point is to compensate and say to yourself, well, there's got to be something about me that's lovable. And so you land on something. Maybe it's your grades. Maybe you make A's. And that stupid blonde doesn't make A's. I'm sorry. I don't mean to say I shouldn't do blonde jokes. Erase that from your memory, right? And she's not as smart as I am. So you land on your grades. And that becomes the basis for your self-worth. Now, what happens, however, if ultimately you don't succeed academically? What happens? Boom. It's just, your self-worth is gone, isn't it? What you've done is you've only exchanged one gift, beauty, for another, academic success. And when that fails, you got to find something else to bolster up your sense of self-love and worth. Men do this too, not just teenage girls. This is why the 55-year-old CEO who has run his company into the ground, jumps from his office on the 52nd floor. Because he's grounded his self-worth in his achievement, in his performance, in what he does. And I think we all do this. I'm worthy because of my character. I'm worthy because of my performance. I'm worthy because of my looks. Now, when that crumbles, there's nothing left. Our culture doesn't offer anything. This is, in fact, why Jesus' message can be so painful at first. Because he goes right at that false foundation. He pulls down that false gospel of human sufficiency. But the difference between the culture's lie and the gospel truth is that Jesus, after he tears that foundation down, doesn't leave you with nothing. He says, I don't love you because of your performance. I don't love you because of your virtue. I don't love you because of your achievement. I gave you those things because I love you. You see the difference? It's huge. Don't believe in yourself. That would be folly. That would be futile. That would be unreasonable. Believe in me. And when you do, failure, sin, weakness, it's not fun, but it will not crush you, because then your worth isn't grounded in performance or character or anything else, but in an undefiled, unchanging, imperishable truth that God made you for his Son before the worlds began. He knew you, and he knew everything you would do before he made you, before the world began, and he set his name on you anyway. And because he loves you, you're worthy. You can love you. Now, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been carting his MRI machine all over Israel. He's just been going from Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem. And few want to look at the results. Few believe what he's shown them. 20,000 Galileans desert him. Scribes and Pharisees don't even want to look. The rich young rulers say no way and they go away. Judas betrays him, and now we get to Peter. Peter believes in himself. He can do anything. The others are going to scatter, Jesus, but I will never leave you. I'll die with you. You say I'm going to deny you, Jesus? Are you kidding? Do you know who you're talking to, Jesus? It's me, Peter. I'll never deny you. He believes in himself, full of self-confidence. Now, Jesus loves Peter. He knows Peter. So if you remember, before his arrest, Jesus kept saying you remember what Jesus kept saying to Peter over and over again before his arrest? Pray. Pray that you don't fall into temptation because you're weak. And Peter kept sleeping because he thought he was fine, I guess. Jesus loves Peter very much, but I'll tell you what, right now Peter is utterly useless. He's useless to Jesus. He's useless to the kingdom. Because Peter believes in Peter. And the same is true for you. The more you believe in yourself, the less useful you'll ever be to the kingdom of God. Now, Peter's foundation is already beginning to crack, because we saw last week at Jesus' arrest, Peter ran for his life. He got out of there as soon as he could. Now, that must have been shocking for Peter, not for Jesus. But that must have been shocking for Peter. Wait a minute, what am I doing running with all these other jokers? I'm Peter. Wait, stop. Stop. I'm Peter. Now, we know that Peter, just like Jesus loves Peter, if you read the gospel, you can't miss it. Peter loves Jesus. He desires Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. So that's driving him back. And we also saw last week that he understands the gospel, and at least to some extent, he knows that Jesus loves sinners and that Jesus rescues sinners. So he doesn't let his failure and his running away keep him from Jesus. He goes back He tries to pursue Jesus and find out where he is. That's fine. But if those were the only two reasons that Peter came back and tried to seek out Jesus and now we find him in the courtyard, if those were the only two reasons that he loves Jesus and he understands that Jesus saves sinners, I don't think we'd have Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. There's something else that Peter needs to know and learn. If there weren't, when Jesus said, "Pray that you won't fall," he would have prayed. Peter still believes in Peter. Now, he also, maybe he has a little hope here, because while he's scattered, he hasn't quite denied Jesus yet. So, and time's ticking, the cock is going to crow pretty soon, so he may think, "All right, I made it through that one." Who knows? But anyway, look up at verse 54, if you're in Mark 14, look up at verse 54, and we'll see that Peter does arrive back. He's with John. We learn that in the Gospel of John. He arrives sometime during Jesus' first two Jewish trials. Remember, he had one before Annas. He had another before Caiaphas. They're in the same compound, the same high priest's palace. Peter arrives at some point during that trial section, and you can see his arrival there in verse 54. The compound itself, the high priest compound, it would have been arranged in a U shape with living quarters on every side of the U, and then a courtyard in the center, and then a wall in the front with a gateway leading to the road or leading back into the courtyard. And the courtyard is where the action takes place today. So it's good to know how things are kind of arranged. Now, Jerusalem nights are chilly in the spring, so John tells us the servants have built a fire in the courtyard. You can imagine the courtyard is a bustling place because there's all kinds of people there. There's witnesses waiting to be called. There are attendants of Sanhedrin members who've been called up in the middle of the night. There's temple police. There's household staff. So Peter might think, as he moves into this courtyard, you know, who's going to notice one more face? Who's going to really see me in this darkness and in this crowd? But if you look down at verse 66 in chapter 14, you'll see one of the servant girls of the high priest came in verse 67 and seeing Peter warming himself. Now, I'll just stop there for a second. John tells us about this servant girl in his gospel, and you don't have to turn here. You can just listen to me tell you about her. Chapter 18, verses 17 through 18. This servant girl was the same girl who was watching over the door. She let both John and Peter in. She let John in because he was a servant. He was known to the high priest. For some reason, she doesn't recognize him as a follower of Jesus. He comes in. He persuades her to let Peter in too. Perhaps as Peter is passing through the gateway that she's watching, she catches a glimpse of his face. And I think she recognizes him. Now, this servant girl is a servant of the high priest, so she would have been frequently in the temple. Perhaps she'd seen Peter with Jesus that week. It would have been good for her to memorize the faces of those people who are with Jesus because she knows that her master is an enemy of Jesus, and it would be valuable to her master to know who Jesus' friends are. So maybe she sees him pass by, and then she sees him, as Mark tells us, go closer to the fire, and maybe then she moves in for a closer look. And so in verse 67, Mark tells us that she looked at him. Luke adds some emphasis there. She looked closely. She peered intently at his face in the light of the fire. And she knows. We shouldn't miss it. She knows she's seen him before. And she knows she's seen him with Jesus. Now imagine being Peter. You're trying to be anonymous. You're playing the part. You're blending in. I mean, everyone around you is hostile toward Jesus. He's on trial. You don't want anyone to know you're with him. Well, I guess we don't have to imagine too hard, do we? I mean, that kind of happens sometimes, doesn't it? We just kind of blend in. And when we're around people who are hostile to the gospel, we don't necessarily want them to know who we're associated with. Well, there he is. And verse 67, the girl says, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus." Now, that's an accusation. That's not a question. She's not saying, "Hey, were you with Jesus?" That's an accusation. You were with Jesus the Nazarene. And you can imagine Peter sitting around that fire. Everyone's eyes turn to look at him. Eyes narrow, eyebrows raise. He's now the center of attention. He's been trying to be anonymous. What would you do in that situation? This is usually how it happens. Very rarely do you get advance notice. You usually don't get an invitation. You don't get something in the mail saying, you know, we'd like to hear your views about Jesus on April 2nd. Would you be ready? I mean, if that were the way it was, we'd all be there ready, right? It's more like you're eating with your colleagues and someone pipes up and says, so I think you're a Christian, right? You go to church. What's your view on marriage equality? My partner and I are getting married next week. Boom, you're on trial. What do you say? What do you say? All eyes turn to you. You're trying to blend in, and suddenly you're on trial. It's so easy to slip out, too, because all you have to do is go, ha, ha, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but not one of those kinds of churches, not one of those kinds of Christians. I'm different. I think I told you the story about the Jehovah's Witnesses ladies who came to visit me. I've always wanted them to come, and I've been very disappointed because I live in the rectory, and I'm sure there's some Jehovah's Witness list that says where pastors live, and it doesn't let them go visit pastors' houses, so I've always been disappointed, but they must not have consulted the list on this particular day, because they came to my house, and I was sitting outside on the porch. It was a Wednesday. I was writing my sermon on my laptop. They walk up. The problem, however, is that, like I said, it was a Wednesday. And on a Wednesday, I write my sermons. And so I was riding away. And when they showed up, I was irritated. So I listened to their spiel. And they have a spiel. They have something to say. I listened to their spiel. I didn't object to anything they said. I didn't object. I didn't invite them in, as I have preached to you that you must do. I didn't invite them in. I didn't say who I was or what I do for a living. I take their literature. I smile. See, I need them to go away quickly because I've got to work on this sermon in which I preach the gospel. And they're getting in the way. And there it went. There it went. It was so quick. I didn't even know I was on trial. It happened so fast. Now for Peter, of course, the stakes are higher. Jesus is on trial for his life. Peter's surrounded by Jesus' enemies. He could easily be arrested. And it's just a few simple words to stay comfortable and warm. That's all it takes. And so he says it in verse 68. I neither know nor understand what you mean. Now, it's kind of funny sitting back at a distance looking at this because all he had to say was, no, I'm not associated with him. But he exaggerates here. I don't even know what you're talking about. Jesus? What is this Jesus you speak of? I have no idea. Now, if he just said no, he may have been able to get away with it. But the saying he doesn't know what they're talking about immediately raises suspicion because everybody in Jerusalem knows Jesus by this point. The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple. There is nobody who doesn't know who Jesus is. And this guy has just claimed, oh, I don't have any idea. So immediately everyone around him is thinking, what? And immediately the girl who's accused him knows. You're lying. I gotcha. Now, just think of the consequences for a minute for that girl. This girl knows that Peter is with Jesus. She's seen him with Jesus. The first interaction, it seems, with anybody, any man who's a Christian, is an interaction with a man who looks her in the eye and lies. That's huge. What a missed opportunity. Just think if this Jehovah's Witnesses ladies went and consulted their list. and saw that the guy who didn't say anything and accepted their literature and just kind of shelled them off the porch is a Christian. Pastor. Consequences to this silence. What a missed opportunity. What a different man we meet in Acts chapter 5. I mean, you don't have to turn here, but beginning in verse 28, this is after the resurrection, after the ascension. Peter is standing before the entire Sanhedrin, the group that's upstairs in front of Jesus accusing him. And the Sanhedrin had charged Peter and the apostles not to talk about Jesus on the streets of Jerusalem. And so Peter did, and they caught him, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they say to him, "We charged you not to preach in this name, yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Where'd that come from? Where's this Peter? God, he says, exalted this Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Mark 14, Peter is cowering in front of a little servant girl. In Acts 5, he's standing up into the whole Sanhedrin and saying, you killed your Savior who came to bring you repentance. What's the difference? What is the difference? Well, I'll tell you the difference. By Acts 5, Peter's been broken. He's been forgiven. He's been restored. He's been indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. And now he's leaning on Jesus Christ and his strength alone. In Mark 14, Peter believes in himself. That's the difference. Well, the fire has become too hot. And in verse 68, we see that he has decided to get out. He goes to the gateway. He's probably trying to escape. We don't know if he's able to, but he moves away. Just then, a rooster crows. Now, that's a familiar sound to people who live in Jerusalem about that time of night. It may be so familiar that it doesn't register that that's the first rooster crow. We don't know. What we do know is this servant girl isn't going to let it go. So verse 69, the servant girl saw him moving away and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them, and if I knew that was going on, I would be kind of slow in trying to get out of the door. I would just say, no, no." Play the innocent card there. Servant girl is telling people that this man is with Jesus. She's spreading the word. Now, Matthew in chapter 26, verse 71 tells us that another servant girl also did this. That together, they were spreading the word through the crowd in the courtyard. So the murmuring rises, and Peter has to know he's under the spotlight. And if you go ahead and turn to Luke 22, we'll see the words that he uses when he makes the second denial. Luke 22, verse 58, finally a bystander speaks up, one of the people that these girls have spoken to, and says, "You also are one of them." That's a second accusation. "You also are one of them," in verse 58. Now look at Peter's response there in verse 58. "Man, I am not. Man, I'm not." Now, just think of the contrast that the gospel writers are presenting for us. Because upstairs in this very compound, Jesus is being accused by lying witnesses and remains silent. And when he's put under oath and he has to speak, he tells the truth. Below, Peter is being accused by witnesses who are telling the truth. And now he's lied twice. Back to Mark, chapter 14, look at verse 70. Apparently time passes. I'm not sure why time passes and nothing has happened. The clamor perhaps dies down. Perhaps some have suggested there's a distraction. Maybe this is the point at which Jesus is being moved from his hearing before Annas to the hearing before the whole Sanhedrin with Caiaphas. And so the servants and everyone else, their attention is diverted. But it's not for long. Because there in verse 69 and 70, bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." What that probably means is they've recognized his accent. Galileans had an odd accent. And they were able to stick out like a sore thumb in a crowd. So think about this from a bystander's perspective. Now take yourself out of Peter's shoes and put yourself in the bystander's shoes. He sounds like a Galilean. You know Jesus is a Galilean. This girl saw him with the Galilean. He says he's not with the Galilean. Well, it stands to reason that you are with the Galilean. Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. Then, and if it couldn't get any worse, another witness steps forward. Turn to John 18, verse 26. It gets worse. John chapter 18, verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, just happens to be standing there. Coincidence, right? Did I not see you in the garden? Oh, he's a relative of Malchus, and he was in the garden when Peter tried to lop off Malchus's head. Didn't I see you in the garden? He was there. He was an eyewitness. He saw Peter trying to murder his relative. See, it's all catching up. The circle, the web of denials and lies, it's all catching up to Peter. See how carefully God, I said coincidence a minute ago, you know that's not true. God has maneuvered Peter right into this place. There's no coincidences in God's universe. He says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove. Those whom I love, I reprove. God loves Peter too much to let Peter believe in himself. And so he's orchestrated this whole thing. This whole thing. So that Peter will see what God sees about him. This is how he loves you. If you're one of those Christians or you're a non-Christian and he wants to draw you to himself and you believe in yourself, this is the kind of thing that you can expect from God because he loves you and his love is relentless and he's going to break down your self-love and your belief in yourself and he's going to draw you to trust in his son Jesus Christ alone. That's what he's going to do. He might be miserable, but he's going to do it because he loves you. Now, turn to, again, Mark 14, and let's pick up at verse 71. Now, you see, Peter is getting desperate. He began to invoke a curse. The word there is the same, we translate it in English as anathema. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. That's not obscenities, that's promising on something. He's saying, and he says, I don't know this man of whom you speak. Now, essentially what he's done in this cursing, invoking of a curse, what he said is, in our language, if I'm lying, may God damn me to hell. That's what he's saying. That's the language he uses. That's what that would mean. There's no higher curse formula for a Jew than that. If I'm lying, may God send me to hell. And then he swears, probably on something, his mama's grave, or the temple, or his wife, or his children, or his life, something. And it's ongoing. The language here indicates that he doesn't do it just once. He just keeps going, no, I swear, I tell you, on my mother's grave, I don't know this guy, and if I'm wrong, if I'm lying, I'm going to hell. He keeps saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it. He's over and over. He's trying to get out of the hole that he's dug for himself. Peter here calls God as a witness to his lie. That is blasphemy. It's a technical, legal definition of blasphemy at this time. Now, perhaps just as Jesus is blindfolded upstairs and beaten by false judges for blasphemy he didn't commit, perhaps at that moment, Peter blasphemes in the face of honest witnesses and nothing happens to him. Notice he's in a crowded courtyard and he gets away free. He gets away. The blows that Peter should receive rightly and justly, the blows that he should receive fall on Jesus upstairs. And the freedom and the innocence that Jesus should receive is given to Peter. That's my life right there. That's yours too if you're a believer in Jesus. The blows that you should receive, he's received for you. The innocence that is his, he's credited to you. And if it's not yours, it can be. Turn and believe. Verse 72. Immediately, as Peter is swearing and cursing and lying, immediately the second rooster crows. Isn't God wonderful? That's twice. Now, I don't know if Peter had a chance to notice this, because at that moment, and here I want you to turn to Luke 22, verse 61. At that moment, all attention is diverted. Luke 22, verse 61. And there, a man bound, a man who's been beaten, seems to have emerged probably from Caiaphas's trial. It's probably over now. Everyone looks as he comes out bound. And the Lord, we're told there in verse 61, turned and looked at Peter. Now, I've never seen Jesus with my eyes, but I know this look. I know this look. This is the MRI that we were talking about. Jesus looks at me, he pierces through my lies, he pierces the hardness of my heart. It's not a look of cruelty. It's not a look of cruelty. It's painful, but it's not cruel. It is indomitable, unrelenting love. It's God calling your name as you try to hide in the garden. Behind the fig leaf. I know you, he says. I've always known you. I love you. Now, let me take that fig leaf away and clothe you myself. Mark tells us that Peter remembered, you can go back to Mark chapter 14. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. What do you do? What do you do when you've broken every vow you've made? What do you do when you've become the kind of person that you despise? What do you do when you've been unfaithful and cowardly? And you've hidden yourself behind lies? What do you do when you find yourself willing even to deny the one who loves you most? What do you do when all the delusions you have about yourself and your life and your character and your performance, when all of those lies and delusions fade to nothing, and then Jesus looks at you and knows you and loves you, despite all of that? What do? You break down and you weep. Makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. Now, finally, Peter is equipped to feed the Lord's sheep. He wasn't before this. Now, finally, Peter can feed the Lord's sheep. See, Peter now knows that he has nothing to give to Jesus. Absolutely nothing to give to Jesus. His sword, his sacrifice, his bravery have all failed. But what now he sees, I think, is that Jesus isn't after what Peter can do for him. He's after Peter. His heart, his soul, his mind, him. And the same is true for you. Jesus is not after you to give him something. Whatever you could give him, he could do far better than you. He doesn't need you. But he loves you. He loves you. And he wants you. He wants your heart, he wants your soul, and he wants your mind. And if you've never given that to him, I invite you to do so today. It's very simple. It's very difficult. It's difficult because you're giving your whole life away. It's simple because it only takes a moment of offering yourself to him. But this story isn't only about conversion, because Peter knew Jesus, and there are plenty of us here who know Jesus very well, but still believe in ourselves. Lent is a fantastic time to put that away and depend and trust utterly in the one who loves you and gave himself for you, Jesus alone, whose strength is sufficient, whose power is sufficient, whose grace is sufficient for you. We'll stop here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for rescuing Peter from himself. And you turned him into someone who does feed your sheep and fed us. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here that you help us to find our worth and our self-love in you and you alone, not in anything we do. Lord, for those here who might not know your son Jesus, I pray that you pierce the heart, open the mind, draw the soul to you. For the rest of us, Father, please help us to put nothing at all in the way of our utter dependence on you and your son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at your book.